Over the last several months, I've been doing a short series on how the gospel spreads. This is the seventh and final installment in that series. And we'll start with my definition of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from the consequence of the impending judgment for our life of sin. Jesus accomplishes this by dying on the cross in our place, so that those who trust in him have their sins forgiven and gain a new loving relationship with a holy God. I pointed out that on the planet today, there's about 8 billion people, maybe 30% are ethnically, socially Christians, but perhaps only 400 million worldwide are actually Christians with a living faith in Jesus. That's about 1 in 20. 95% of mankind are going to a lost eternity, it seems. There's a great need, therefore, for the gospel worldwide. So how does the gospel spread? And in the previous sermons, we started with John 12, where Jesus says that by his death, many can be saved. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And his atoning death on the cross, taking the punishment that we sinners deserve, is the means of our forgiveness for our sins and guarantees a glorious eternal life with him. And we looked at Psalm 22, Jesus on the cross, where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foretold as a certainty in that psalm. And also the Great Commission is foretold, and the success of it, of the Great Commission, is foretold in that Psalm 22. And then in Acts 2, we looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit, who gives power to the disciples and brings great conviction upon thousands in Jerusalem. We saw in Matthew 16 that Jesus will build his church. This is how the gospel spreads, isn't it? And we saw last Sunday in Philippians 3 that Jesus will make us fit citizens to dwell in his heaven. He will change us to be fit to dwell in his heaven. And today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, where perhaps verse 8 is the key verse. We are to be Jesus' witnesses. Now, as we look at Acts chapter 1, if we look at verses 1 to 2, it says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So the record of Jesus' life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension is all in Luke's gospel, his previous book. And it's all true. Now, do we only have Luke's word for this? No. Because the Apostle Paul tells us clearly that Luke's gospel is scripture. If we go to 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul writes there to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. And then he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. So Paul's making reference to two scriptures. The first is Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The second scripture he refers to is the labourer is worthy of his wages. Now, that phrase is mentioned only in one place in the whole Bible, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7. And so Paul is saying that Luke's writings are scripture. And Paul is using that scripture to teach Timothy and the whole Christian church. 1 Timothy was written round about autumn AD 62. So Luke's gospel was written in circulation and accepted as scripture no later than AD 62. Paul has read Luke's gospel. He expects Timothy to have also read it and to have accepted it as scripture. So my question to you this morning is, have you read Luke's gospel and do you accept it as scripture? The Bible tells us it is. But secondly, let's think about this. Paul's got a very high view of what scripture is. And he explains about it in 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17, where he says, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. Yes, Luke and the writers of the other Bible books actually put the pen to the paper, but God breathed out all those words. It's a message, the scripture, from God to us. A message from the creator of the universe to you and me and the whole human race. A message from God to every man, woman, and child, to every king and president, to the great and to the small. The creator of the world has sent you a message that makes you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a message about the seriousness of our sin and how to be forgiven. And this particular book we're looking at tells us why Jesus came, why we remember Christmas and Easter, and what we need to do about our sin. This book is God-breathed, useful for teaching, and thoroughly equipping you for every good work. Is that how you use the scripture? Are we busy equipping ourselves for every good work? Are you equipping yourself for any good work? You know, some people keep and treasure love letters that are sent to them, don't they? Do we keep and treasure what God has sent to us? Paul has a very high view of scripture. And Paul says that Luke's gospel has benefited the Christian church. In 2 Corinthians 8, 18, Paul says, we're sending to the Corinthian church, he says, we're sending two people to you. One of these people is Titus. We are sending along with Titus the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. There's some other descriptions of him. And from this, it's almost certain that this brother is Luke. And his service to all the churches is the written record of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, the Gospel of Luke. So less than 25 years after the resurrection, autumn 56, when 2 Corinthians is written, Luke's gospel is in wide circulation in Greece. Now, Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel that many others had also written about Jesus' life. So we can have strong confidence, can't we, in the early dates for the writing, acceptance, and circulation of our gospel records. We can thoroughly trust them. And Paul uses Luke's gospel to teach the church over more than a 10-year period from that letter to the Corinthians in autumn 56 to the letter to Timothy in autumn 67, an 11-year period. Now, Paul knew Luke very well. Paul knew that God's Spirit was moving Luke to record his gospel. Paul, who had met the risen Jesus Christ, says you can believe the gospel record of Luke and accept its authority as divinely binding on you. So, well, do you accept the authority of the Word of God, particularly this portion we're looking at today? Do you have a high view of the whole Bible, and particularly this portion we're looking at today? And will you submit yourself to its teaching? That's the proof that you have a high view of it. You obey it. Now, today, any successful book, TV show or film, what will happen? What will happen after you've just had a successful book, TV show or film? Anybody? Well, yeah, but there'll be a sequel. Isn't that the case nowadays? There's a sequel to everything. Everything that's famous and successful, they do a sequel or a prequel. And verse 1, Luke's gospel, verse 1 here in Acts, talks about Luke's gospel, Luke's former book being an all true record. And here Luke is providing Theophilus, his readers, and us with the sequel, the book of Acts. And it can do us as much good, just like his gospel has. So Luke's gospel, verse 1, it says, it's God's word, but it is the account of all that Jesus did and taught until his ascension into heaven. So what does it record about Jesus? Well, Luke's gospel says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. At his birth in Luke 2:12, the angels announced Jesus is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in Luke 19, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is a Savior of sinners. Sinners, you and me, we need saving because our sin, so abhorrent to a holy God, must be punished. At death, we are each judged for our lives, our thoughts and our deeds, and we shall be found guilty. We have willfully done wrong. And the Bible is clear that lost sinners go to eternal punishment for their sins. It's tough, that, isn't it? You and I are sinners. We're going to be judged. We're going to be found guilty. And sinners go to eternal punishment for their sins. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to call sinners, you and me, to repentance and to save us from that eternal punishment we deserve. And what else did Jesus do? Well, Jesus suffered and died to save us. He came to tell us that we're sinners, and he came to tell us that our only hope is to put our trust in him, to put our trust in Jesus taking our debt of sin upon himself, paying for it in full upon the cross. And we need to repent. And we do that by renouncing our life of sin, by acknowledging Jesus, acknowledging perfect Jesus' ability to pay our penalty by his suffering and death, and by us living a life that's now irrevocably changed by Jesus' power. Jesus went willingly to the cross to give his life a ransom for many because he is the Saviour. And as Celso read before in Luke 24:46, Jesus said to them, "It is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So Jesus rose from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins is preached in his name. So Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And verse 3 in Acts chapter 1 says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, that's the disciples, during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to God. Verse 3 in Acts 1 declares Jesus is alive. Death has been defeated. So Jesus presented himself alive to them. Jesus had previously been executed by crucifixion after a prolonged, brutal torture session. 3 days later, he wasn't on a hospital bed in an intensive care unit. No. Instead, he presented himself alive. And Jesus is not merely revived after his execution. He's fully restored and even transformed by the power of the resurrection. Romans 6:9. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once to sin for all. But the life he lives to God." Death is defeated. Death is the penalty for sin. And Jesus Christ has made full propitiation for sin in his death on the cross. Jesus has a permanent power over death. And Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples were utterly and totally convincing. There was no other explanation acceptable to them except he was bodily raised from the dead. He was with the disciples for 40 days, eating with them, speaking to them, instructing them. The crucified one is raised from the dead with his glorified body. And his disciples worship him as both Messiah and as the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is absolutely, certainly raised from the dead. The disciples and we can be in no doubt about that stunning fact. Jesus is raised. He has defeated death. He's paid for sin and he's conquered death. And verse 11 in Acts 1 says that Jesus ascends into heaven, but he is coming back to earth again. And when he comes again, he will show his power over death by raising from the dead the whole of humanity, all of us, the newly dead and the long dead, the great and the small, everyone you have ever heard of, you, me, and everyone we know will be raised bodily from the dead when Jesus Christ returns from heaven. He has power over death. He has defeated it. Death is no longer the end for us. There's a guaranteed resurrection. And the resurrection of all the dead is guaranteed by Jesus' power over death, as shown in his own resurrection when he returns to this world. But here's a question. Are you one of those who Jesus has saved? Will you be raised to a glorious eternal life with Jesus? Or will you be raised to a miserable eternal punishment, being eternally lost? Is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your Lord, to whom you will listen and obey? Or are you still lost in your sins? So this new year, I want to exhort you to all put your hope for forgiveness and your hope for a new life, to put it in Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save the lost. Be one of Jesus' disciples. Now, so if you're one of Jesus' disciples, what's your job? What's the job specification? What's the job role? Well, it's there in Acts chapter 1, second half of verse 8. Jesus says to them, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is a role for each and every follower of Jesus, to be a witness to him. Note, it does not say we are all to be preachers, but it does say we're all to be witnesses. This isn't something just for those in paid Christian ministry. A witness is someone who knows something by personal experience and who is called to testify about it. So the key question becomes, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have personal experience of his saving grace and forgiveness in your life? Has Jesus called you to testify about him to others? Can you tell others about your personal experience of Jesus' love and the salvation that is in him? Now, look at the scope of this command. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Look at the extent to which we're to do this, to be witnesses. Jesus says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." Well, that seems reasonable for people living there, doesn't it? In all Judea, well, that's not too bad. It's the country that they're in. Samaria, well, that's the neighboring country. And to the end of the earth. Those few hundred disciples had no hope of reaching the ends of the earth in their lifetime, did they? The world's population back then was about 170 million. So it's clear that Jesus is giving this command to all his disciples, to those then, yes, and to us now. This command is both for those in that day and for us today, for Jesus' disciples in every age and in every place. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have personal experience of his saving grace and forgiveness in your life? If so, Jesus calls you to be a witness, to testify about him to others, to show them your changed life, to tell your personal experience of Jesus' love and salvation. Certainly, we're to tell our children and our brothers and sisters and parents, but we're to tell all those who don't know Jesus themselves. We're to tell them that Jesus saves sinners, irrevocably changing sinners for the better. Are you a witness to Jesus by your life and your words? Will you be one in this coming year? Now, Jesus gave the disciples commands. It says so in verse 2, he commanded the disciples, and again in verse 4. Jesus' commands are not an optional thing. He didn't say to them, when you've got time, if you feel like it, if it's your thing and you want to do it, be my witness in Jerusalem. No, he didn't say that. These things are commands. Jesus expected the disciples to obey, and he expects us to obey. And to ensure that the apostles get on with obeying his commands, he sends them not one, but two angels, doesn't he? Verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, the disciples are witnessing Jesus doing something truly spectacular. He ascends bodily into heaven. They watched him going up and up until he's hidden by a cloud. They're amazed, aren't they? They've dedicated the last 3 years or so of their lives to following Jesus, and now he's definitely left them and has gone to be with the Father. And they stand there continuing to watch long after Jesus is gone. They're looking intently. They're straining to see him. He's gone, but they keep looking. Suddenly, there's two men in white clothes with them, angels, God's messengers. And the angels ask, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Well, the angels aren't asking for information, are they? The two angels are there to bring the disciples back to the here and now. Why are you looking at heaven? It's as if to say, disciples, your job is based here on earth. Yes, Jesus will come back from heaven, but in the meantime, you must get on with your earthly job. Wait for power from the Holy Spirit and be witnesses to Jesus. In other words, the angels are simply saying, get on with it, what Jesus has commanded you to do. And getting on, are we getting on with the job that Jesus has commanded us also to do, being witnesses to him? Now, there's a practical lesson for us in verses 6 and 7. And it's this, don't get sidetracked. Verses 6 and 7, it says, when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked him, Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The lesson here is don't worry about the end times. I don't know if you know, but many people busily try to make the prophecies of Scripture match events in recent world history or in their own experience. But Jesus here in verse 7 says, yes, the Father knows the answers to all these things, but it's not for you to worry about them. Leave it all to the providence of a sovereign God. Many people, you know, they try to tell us exactly when Jesus will return. Well, the answer is you just cannot know. He's coming as a thief in the night at an unknown time without warning. And we're not to worry about the future of Israel. Some people try to get you to talk about perhaps the restoration of the nation of Israel, or the rebuilding of the temple, or the lost tribes of Israel, or nonsense about the British Israelites. Don't even ask. It's not for you to think about. Rather, focus on the job Jesus has given you to do. And we're not even to worry about what others are doing. In John chapter 21, which records events that are taking place just a few weeks before the ascension of Jesus, here in Acts 1, the raised Jesus takes Peter aside and says to him, follow me. And Peter looks round and he sees the apostle John and he asks Jesus, Lord, what about him? John 21, 22, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Jesus says, don't worry about the jobs I give others to do. Your job is to do what I'm telling you. And we're told that we are to follow Jesus and be witnesses to him. Don't get sidetracked by what everybody else is up to. We must obey Jesus. And incidentally, don't get caught up in endless disagreements. The Apostle Paul takes a similar stance in 1 Timothy 1:3, where he says to Timothy, command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. Our job is to advance God's work. We're not to get caught up in arguing with others in heated disputes that go nowhere. The job at hand today, in this year ahead, is to be a witness to Jesus Christ, to testify what he has done, and especially what he has done for you, a personal testimony. Tell people what difference Jesus has made to you. Don't get sidetracked by things. Keep the main thing, be a witness to the salvation that can only be found in Jesus. And don't waste time worrying about contentious issues. It'll only bog you down and distract you from pursuing personal godliness and from being an effective witness in sharing the Gospels. As the angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? Get on with it. Now, it's interesting. That's exactly what the disciples did, isn't it? And we can read some about that later on in the book of Acts. But if you did I did a quick search. Findachurch.co.uk. Do you know there's nearly 200 churches here in Liverpool, 3,500 miles from Jerusalem? 200 churches here. There's about 34 million churches from 54,000 denominations worldwide. How do you explain the worldwide spread of Christianity without the Great Commission? How do you explain the disciples' ability and determination in the face of intense opposition to spread the gospel without the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Every time you drive past a Christian church of any and every denomination, it's a solid reminder to you of the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day, and that Jesus told his disciples to take that message to the world. Think about it. Start your new year right. If you haven't already, put your trust in Jesus today. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, be a witness to him today and this year by your life and by your spoken word.